Good morning, I'm Glenn, and I'm a worshiper here at Trinity Church and a part of Trinity. My privilege this morning to share with you the scriptures. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. The last verse of the 12th chapter is verse 31, and we're going to read that through the end of the chapter, verse 13, which is the 13th verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 31. Hotly, passionately desire the greater gifts. But I show to you a better way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I sell everything I have and give it to the poor, and though I even submit my body to the flames in an ultimate sacrifice, but have not love, I am nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it shall pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. So now faith, hope, love, abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Holy Spirit, in these next few moments that we share together, I pray your presence in a special way. Into my life, in a very intimate and powerful way. And through these faltering lips, may you work, move in the lives of all of us who are here to bring us closer to Jesus, to love him more, to passion him more, to surrender to it more, to live for it more, that for us, as it was for him for us, for him, and for those around, it will be all about Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Have you ever been lost? A number of years ago when I was a youth pastor, I was responsible for putting on, as youth pastors often are, retreats. It was a winter retreat back in the late 60s, and I took 60 of our senior high youth group up to a place called Silver Lake Sand Dunes, in Michigan, because I thought it was be a great getaway time for the kids and a good time for us just to concentrate on spiritual things. And so I was there with the 60 kids and with three other sponsor couples. Once we'd arrived, it became clear that the kids were quite rambunctious, and so I decided that the best thing we could do first thing is just to take a hike. What better thing than a hike up in the winter time? So we did. That and two other sponsors with me joined, and we hiked across Silver Lake. One of the last things that I said to the sponsors that had stayed behind is make sure that you leave a light on so we can be sure to know exactly where we're going to go back to when we're done with the hike. So we hiked. Unbeknownst to me, because of the direction in which we were going, it was clear that it was snowing out, but I did not know that we were in a blizzard. It was to our back. I soon had no idea where we were. There was no bearing because, for one thing, the house behind us had decided that this was a nice time for those two couples to get cozy, so they turned out all the lights. I had absolutely no idea where we were, other than that we were on the lake. It was frozen over. We were on the lake. But being a youth pastor, of course I know everything, and I wanted them to think at least that I did. So I said, we'll keep on going. Stay together. It became very frightful, because had they moved too far from one another, they would have lost one another. I said, hold hands. It was that intense. No idea where we were. The next thing I know, some were falling. Some were having trouble with this, began to complain. One girl said to me, when I get back, I'm going to tell my dad, and he's on the board of trustees, and he's really going to fire you. I said, Denise, you do that, but now shut up. Okay, it was that kind of, you know. All of a sudden, I saw a light. That's where we headed, to the light. It ended up being totally the opposite side of the lake. It was the light of a trailer. An older couple who didn't know what hit them when 60 people entered that trailer. But we were found. Lost, but now found. There are many ways in which we lose our way in life. A way is a direction. A way is a manner in which. The way is all about finding your value or finding your worth and passionately seeking it, attaining it, giving it all that you've got for the way. For some of us, that way has to do with money. For some of us, that way has to do with our sexuality. For some of us, that way has to do with our personal appearance. For some of us, that way has to do with our status or our profession. The way. our worth, our value, judged to be significant. Because all of us want to matter. Every one of us wants significance and meaning in our lives. The people of Corinth did. For them, that way used to be in what Paul talks about in the third verse of this 12th chapter, in mute gods. That was the way for them. They found their meaning and purpose of life in these powers that they served and surrendered themselves to. For it was true with the Greek gods, you will remember, that Greek gods are basically man-made creations of things that they idealize, of things that they think are worth it, and they serve that. For instance, for some, it's the god of power. Or again, it was the god of sex, or it is the god of fertility, or it is the god of, and they submitted themselves, they followed, they passioned these things that they had made with their own hands, but they actually were symbolical of themselves and what they desired. That was true of the people of Corinth. When Paul enters their town, they're worshiping those kinds of gods. And Paul comes with a new message about a different way. He says, as Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. There are a multitude of ways, but there are own way, and they are not the way of God, for there's a way unto man that seems right, but the end of that way is destruction. They heard the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, the message of sacrifice, the message of love, for he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That message was the power of God, for it was the message of the gospel, wherein is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. To the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, it is one message because it is one God and there is one way, enough that Jesus would say to his disciples, I am that way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one finds significance. No one finds eternal value. No one finds personal fulfillment until they come to me. I am the way. And the people of Corinth embraced that message. They believed Jesus. They were taken by the Spirit of God and plunged into him, into the Spirit. They were in the Spirit and they were plunged into the Spirit. And they found commonality together as they served this living Christ. But it didn't take too long for them to get waylaid. It didn't take too long for them to get off track, of course. I used to run the mile. And for me, the toughest lap, as I think for every miler, is the third lap if you do a four-lap mile. And I remember running that mile, and at that particular point, exhaustion begins to take over, and you say, you know what? Just take a little rest. Just stop for a little bit. Or, as some do in long distance running, why don't I just take a shortcut? Waylaid. That was true of the people of Corinth. They got waylaid because all of a sudden it became more important to them to find their significance in who they followed. And so there were those who said, well, I'm a follower of Paul. And there are others who said, I find my significance in following Apollos, this great teacher and this great speaker. And somebody else says, I'm a follower of Cephas or of Peter. I mean, after all, he was one of the original apostles. And then there were those who were so brash as to say, I follow Christ. And the pride that began to waylay them from the message and from significance and value and worth, they found their pride in something else. Before long, once you start to get off from the way, you will find it's amazing how far off track you go, subtle or not so subtle. For them, there was the subtlety because they thought themselves spiritual by some of the very things they were doing. So spiritual that they were above any fleshly problems, so they could do whatever they wanted with their flesh because their flesh didn't matter. So they could become involved again in immorality, because the flesh really doesn't matter. Not only that, they can tolerate other people who are involved in immoral behavior, as was made clear by Christ, as they did, because they even were accepting in their midst of somebody who was living with his stepmother in an illicit, immoral, sexual way. Not just that, but then they said, we have a status of wealth in our church. And we find our significance in having much. And we expect that people should be able to look at us and bow down to us, give a particular due to us because of our value in our riches. So that when they came to the Lord's table, they ran ahead of everybody else, those who may be with children, those who may have other kinds of struggles that would delay them, and they ran ahead and they gobbled up everything at the love feast because of their value, where they found their worth. And then it moves on, of course, in chapter 12, where they found their value in their particular gift, especially those who were spiritual. The spiritual people were the people who spoke in these ecstatic utterances, what they call tongues, these manifestations of the Spirit. Even though no one understood, that didn't make any difference to them. Because they showed their spirituality, they showed their closeness to God by this ability to mumble and jumble in ways that nobody understood, but it was clear it was the Spirit of God. And they believed that that was the sine qua non, that was the bottom line of anyone who was really spiritual, was whether or not they spoke in tongues. And they said that everybody had to conform to that in their giftedness. But then, of course, there were others who had prophecy, and they believed that this understanding, this insight into eschatological things, into the coming, because after all, that's the mystery. When Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And talks about the coming of Christ. And there were those who saw these mysteries and understood these mysteries. And they saw themselves as being worth more to the body because their value was in their giftedness and in the higher the gift. Far better, far more important than somebody who just does a Don Schwing thing of helping out here and there. And they got waylaid. They got self-centered, which is always the problem with being waylaid. It's taking the focus off from the other and returning it back to yourself so that we return back to our own way. It is that now that Paul has addressed. And he says to them, I want you to know that your unity is in the Spirit of God, and your unity is not in your particular gifts. Your unity is in being gifted by the Spirit of God. But understand this, that while that may be your unity, that's not where you find your value. That's not where you find your worth. Your significance in life is not found in your giftedness. To which he then says, desire it, but let me show you the better way. Or really, let me return you to the way. Let me return you to the culture. Let me return you to the seedbed. Let me return you to the power, to the dynamic that makes life worth living and makes your life of value. I show you a better way. And so now we come to chapter 13. And obviously, the way is the way of love. As we've read this morning. When you look at this chapter then, and we're only going to look at the first three verses, when you look at this chapter, Paul wants us to know about love, verses 1 through 3. It's essential. It's indispensable. In verses 4 through 7, he wants us to know its elements or its essence. It's no one thing. It's a composite of what love really is. And in verses 8 through 13, he wants us to know that it's eternal. It's one of the only things that will last and you'll take to heaven with you. But he begins by telling us how essential it is. Now, if you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, the best way probably is to kind of do a little diagram, and you'll find that it's parallel. You'll find from your direction three parallels here. There's always a listing in all three verses of the gifts. The second thing you will notice are the words, and have not love, in all three of them. And the last part is you'll find what is left, what is of worth or value. If you have these gifts, but have not love, this is what you have in the end. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, it is clear that in the book of Acts, tongues had to do with known languages. However, when you go to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that there is an unintelligibility to these particular tongues. It was something that God would give to his people, to some of his people, not all the people by any means, to some of the people. He would give this unintelligible speech that they could not exercise or use that if, in fact, there were no interpreter for it. And there could be an interpretation given to it. Perhaps it was for their building up. Perhaps it was because of a lack of confidence in their own spirit. And they needed to know through this giftedness that God was at work in their lives and God could encourage them. And out of that emboldenedness, they would minister and help others. It was something that would do something in them that would have an effect, the effect of which would be to build up the body of Christ. Paul says, if I have those kinds of gifts, that kind of gift, and in the 14th chapter he says, I wish everybody had that. Don't get all bent out of shape about it. But somebody could have that gift or could even add to that the gift of angelic tongues. Have you ever wondered what language the angels speak? English, of course. Unless you're Norwegian. But if you're Russian, or if you are, it's always a different language. Is there, and it seems, because interestingly enough, angels are mentioned a number of times in the book of 1 Corinthians. It seems that angels may have a language by which they communicate. The Jews believed that there was an angelic language. And Paul says, perhaps I enter into this particular giftedness even to the height of going beyond earthly things into the heavenlies, this other world that is there. And I enter into that, and I am able to speak that language. Wow. Now you go back to the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul says, I'm talking now about spiritual things. That's what I'm going to address now, spirituality. You see, the Corinthian people thought that they were very, very spiritual because they had these kinds of gifts. That's what made them spiritual, was the gifts. So Paul says, let's assume that you have not only these utterances, whether there is a known, intelligible tongue or not, even to the point where you raise beyond that, where you have angelic speech. But have not love. Now, the word that is used here is the word agape, and perhaps you've heard this quite often, that there are several words that are used in the Greek for love. One is, of course, an erotic love. One is a brotherly love. And one is talked about as being the higher love. That's a little difficult, however, to be totally consistent with that, because the word phileo is used even in terms of godly love, not simply brotherly love, but it's in reference. So it's not just agape that is used in godly love. And there are occasions when even godly love, quote-unquote agape, is used in a not necessarily godly framework. But there does seem to be something in the majority of its use that has to do with the love of God. It is the word that is found for us, for instance, in the book of John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. It is a word that John uses often in not only his epistle, in his gospel, but also in his epistles, when he says, brothers, you need to love one another. And Jesus taught, love one another as I have loved you. It is a love that is different from what we might call natural love. It is different because even in our society, we have perverted that word love. We use the word love, for instance, in terms of sexuality. Love making, we talk about. We use it in terms of infatuation, the love of my life. We use it in terms of food. I love, or our dog or our cat. I love. It can be used of so many different things. The biblical understanding of love is, if I may give to you somewhat of a working definition, and the next verses, verses 4 through 7, give to us what are the composite, what are all of the elements of this particular divine love that God gives to us, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, or as Galatians makes clear, love is a fruit of the Spirit. This love is a selflessness. This love is a desire and a doing of everything that I can do for another in and by the will of God, so that they might become everything that they, God, has purposed them to be, without a thought of return to myself. It is a desire and a doing of everything that I can do to help another person become everything that they can be in and by the grace of God, without a thought of return to myself. You see, that's why Paul has been talking about the gifts are for the common good. The gifts are for the building up of the body of others. We used to sing that chorus, Jesus and others in you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. It always put others before yourself. For God himself did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that we together with him should be graciously given all good things. That's the love of God. And that's the love of God to us. That's the love of God in us. That's the love of God that comes from us. And Paul says, that's the way. Now, if you get waylaid, if you get diverted in the path, what will happen is that you will exercise these gifts, these supernatural powers, and people may think you're great, and you may think you're great and find great satisfaction in your greatness. But understand this, if you don't have that selflessness, if you don't have that sacrifice for the good of others, if you don't give yourself under God's definition of love, all you are is the sound of a gong or the clash of a cymbal. Ever been surprised by a cymbal crash? And what's left? What's left? Nothing. Nothing. Notice verse 2. And you'll notice that Paul now intensifies with each one of these. He gets more personal, and he digs in deeper into our souls. Let's say that you have the gift of prophecy, that there are revelations to you, understandings to you about things that you might not naturally understand, insights, that you even enter into the understanding of mysteries of the second coming, of things that are yet to happen. And you look at world events and you see God orchestrating all of this, and you enunciate that, you proclaim that. And not only that, but then you have this knowledge, this cumulative, this wealth within your brain of all that God is doing and all that God has spoken, and you can speak as a theologian and you can speak the deep truths in the mysteries of God. And then he goes on and says, not only that, but imagine that you have faith and you have the power to move a mountain. Imagine that. To do miraculous things like healings and change even the courses of streams, to speak like Moses and the water stops. Imagine if you had that. You'd be something, wouldn't you, in the world's eyes? They would flock and follow you just like they did with Jesus because of his miracles. You would be astounding. Certainly you would be important. And God says, but have not love, you're worthless. You're nothing. Our society doesn't like to hear that any more than you and I like to hear that. Because you see, to save each man's dignity, to save each man's pride, that's important for us. We want to tell everybody that they matter, that they count, no matter what they do, no matter how they live, doesn't make, they are significant. But in the eyes of God, nothing. Do you know what basically the word for moron is? Do you know what the word for that Solomon talks about, the ignorant person? You know what the root of that word is? Worthless. Worthless. Now you think that's bad. Go to verse 3. And if I take everything I possess and sell it and give it to people who really, really need it, to the poor. Not just that, but here's where he really pulls the last punch. And even if I give my body to the flames, if I give my body to martyrdom, if I give my body to die for a cause, and I hold that cause in my hands, whether that cause may be an American flag, or whether that cause may be for freedom, or whether that cause may be even for Christ, but I don't have love, I've wasted everything. I'm a waste. It doesn't count. Think about that for a moment. Because you know what? That flies in the face of everything we think and believe. But that's God's way. Counting, mattering, being significant, is that the love of God should fill our lives. The kind of love that is the love of a cross. The love of self-denial. The love that says, not I, but Christ. The love that says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Jesus is Lord. That's what matters to God. You want to change? Most of us don't. I was liking the way I was going before I came to the service. I'm happy with the way I live. I've got things covered. People are happy with me. I'm a people pleaser, even if I don't try to be. I've got notoriety. That's what I wanted. I've got fame. I've got acceptance. That's what I wanted. I'll be in the annals. I'll be markable. That's what I wanted. But hear me this morning, my friends. That's not the way of the cross. That's not the way of Jesus. That's not the way of eternity. That's not the way that counts. Recently, this week, a gentleman died, a godly guy. He used to be head of Billy Graham Center. He was known to be a wonderful man, a preaching pastor at Wheaton Bible Church. And I saw a video in which he sang, knowing that he was dying of terminal cancer. This became his message to his congregation, and he sang this song. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live. Now your burden lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has washed your sins away. Oh, sing to Jesus. Sing to Jesus. Sing to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes we fall. Fall on Jesus. Fall on Jesus. Fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus. Cry to Jesus. Cry to Jesus and live. And when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus. Dance for Jesus. Dance for Jesus and live. And with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye. Then go in peace and laugh on glory's side. Just fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus and live. Do you catch a sense of what it is to say, Jesus is all the world to me? Do you catch a sense of what it is to say, Jesus is my life? The way, the truth. Do you catch the sense of what it is to say, it's all about Jesus? Let's pray.